seated. We are hand signed to Dr. Khan, who will bring us today's message, The Kingdom of Heaven, Covenant with Creation.
Hey, good morning, everyone. Nice to see you, and also those people on Zoom. We're going to start a new series of course studies on the Kingdom of Heaven. And of course, this is basically a survey of world history because we're dealing with from the beginning to the end. And the first one is on God's covenant with creation. And initially, I used the term the kingdom of God. And of course, during the study, I switched over to heaven, a term that Matthew exclusively used in his book. And we will discover the reason why this is probably a bit more appropriate for the studies that we're going to go through for the whole year. So first, let us just bow and go to God in prayer and ask him to help us to understand what he wants to say to us. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So this very simple prayer, I used to do it a lot when I was a young Christian. And this is really important because it's an introduction to the Kingdom of Heaven. And we will revisit these verses a bit later in Matthew's letter. Just an update on what is brewing in the world today. The sheikhs of the United Arab Emirates and they're in Dubai, so they have established and run the World Government Summit and recently concluded end of March, so just last month. And there are a lot of things discussed, which is very similar to the World Economic Forum. But there is one thing which they are negotiating today, is called the Pandemic Treaty. And it's aimed to be signed in 2024, that means 2 years from now. And if it is a global treaty, then there may be a lot of things there which will help us to understand a little bit about Revelation. So watch this space and keep track of it and see what is inside, because I don't have a document, and some of you probably are more ingenious than I do that can fish out, you know, from the internet, the document and read it and see what is inside. But they are being negotiated by the governments of the world. So this is the kingdom of the world we are talking about. And there is one verse in Revelation 11:5, which we can go to, and this covers a lot to give us the kind of confidence. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So in Revelation 11:15, and the time will come one day, and Jesus will claim back the earth for his own, which are presently occupied by the national governments, of course, towards the end, the one world government. But Revelation 1 to 10 need to happen first, yeah? Which means that where we are now is really important. We are at Revelation 2 and 3, right? The warnings to the churches. So let's begin by looking at the references in the Bible on the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And this is by genre based on my kind of a classification. Genre is the literary style of any document by which you can use to correctly interpret what the author intends to say. Okay? And of course, we applied it to the study of the Bible, the different books. And there are 112 references in the Old Testament and New Testament on the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. And the chart here is very clear that 88 times is mentioned in the Gospels and Acts, and the rest are spread across the epistles, the prophecies, book of prophecies, and poetry. And you take Old Testament and New Testament and separate them out, then the Old Testament only mentioned 7% of all the 112 references, and 93% are in the New Testament, which means that the kingdom theme is overwhelmingly in the five Gospels, and mainly through the Jesus, through the teachings of Jesus of the new covenant that we are dealing with. Okay? So that's why we are dealing with the covenant with creation. Now, this one is probably a little bit more intuitive to us. If we break them down by books of the Bible, then the focus is on the Gospels. And if you look at it carefully, you see the bottom bar in colors, the dark blue and the green, the aqua green, which is Matthew and Luke, and to some extent Mark as well. They sort of mirror image each other because the kingdom of heaven is exclusively mentioned in Matthew, and the kingdom of God is mentioned in all the three Gospels, and Matthew mentioned only four times. Yeah. So this observation generated quite some discussions among the scholars of the New Testament, and there are different views of how the kingdom phrases are used, and from their point of view, we should study them a little bit later. So let me just give you some examples of this mirroring of Matthew with Luke and Mark, represented in Jesus' teaching of the parables, particularly. Very strong there. The mention of John the Baptist, the first one, is of course also a mirror between Matthew 11:11, verse 11:12, and Luke 7:28. So we can go through the list. The verses are mentioning the same same meaning, same events, same characters. It's just the phrases used are different. And so why is this distinction between Matthew and Luke and Mark? And also, why does Matthew also use both terms four times? Okay, so there must be a good reason for it. And I just want to show you one example of this term used by Matthew. Both terms are used. So I'm going to read to you from Matthew 19, verses 23 to 24. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So you can see the two phrases are different, but the meanings of the two verses are almost the same. And we say, that is a rhetorical device used here called synonymous parallelism. Matthew tells us that Jesus used both the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Remember that Matthew is the disciple of Jesus. Mark and Luke are associated with the disciple. So I think Matthew paid particular attention to what Jesus said, and it is important, therefore, I use the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God. So if a distinction does exist, why did Matthew use both phrases interchangeably in these two verses? And here are the three views of the reason for this. So I'm going to go through from the oldest to the newest. So denotative view. These are many the dispensationalists who subscribe to this view, and they say the kingdom of heaven is the full domain of God, and Satan is within this kingdom as well, and therefore including also the non-believers and the physical and the temporal world that they're living in. While the kingdom of God denotes only the Christians, the spiritual and the eternal state that we are going to, so that means the kingdom of God is a subset of the kingdom of heaven. And it sounds really reasonable from that point of view. But I'm going to show you a critique of it later on. In the connotative view, they say the kingdom of heaven that Matthew uses avoids the sacred name I am. Remember, in the Old Testament, the name of God is very sacred, and they don't even want to mention it. It's spelled as G without the O and a B. And Matthew tried to comply with the third commandment for the Jewish readers. To some extent, this may be right as well. Yeah? But the critique is this, that both phrases in Matthew 19, which we have just read, reject both these two views. Because in the denotative view, only the kingdom of God is allowed in the two verses in Matthew 19. And in the connotative view, only the kingdom of heaven is allowed. Okay? But both terms are used. So there must be another reason why Matthew uses both terms in the same passage. In fact, Matthew uses the word God 40 times without the kingdom, which means that he's not agnostic or he's not antagonistic towards the use of God in his writing. Yeah? So then we have the what we call the substitutive view, which is based on a particular term they use, so it's a technical word, metonym, which means a word or expression used to substitute an expression or something which is closely associated with. Okay? So let me give you an explanation for this one here. So Matthew used heaven as a substitute for God, the word God, to orient the Jewish believers to the spiritual conflict, a bigger conflict in heaven between the God of heaven and the humanity on earth. While looking forward to the resolution of this conflict at the end times. Okay? So when you read the whole book of Matthew from start to finish, then you will see this heaven and earth theme coming through Matthew's writing. And that is Matthew's theology after following Jesus for about 3 or 4 years. Yeah. So between God of heaven and humanity on earth and looking forward to the resolution in the end times. Yeah. So the kingdom of heaven reminds the Jews also of the book of Daniel, particularly chapter 2 and 7, where the kingdom from the God of heaven was promised to supplant the kingdoms of the earth, and not specific to the Roman Empire during the time. Remember that we have the Zealots, the fourth sect during Christ's days, and even one of the disciples of Jesus Christ were coming from that particular sect, and they want to overthrow the Roman Empire, and they were waiting for the Messiah to come to do that. Yeah, and they were, of course, mistaken that Jesus was supposed to be the political leader, but Jesus came not as a political leader, as first the savior of the world, and he will come as a political leader or as a king of the world, king of the heaven, only at the end. So I subscribe to the substitutive view after reviewing all the evidences that have been given in this particular study, and I provide the slides to you. You want to check it out. There is a reference at the bottom of this slide. That is probably the easiest reference to go through. The substitutive view is made even clearer in the Lord's Prayer. Okay? So let us read the Lord's Prayer again. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So in the main thrust of this prayer, which is in verse 9 and 11, Father in heaven, your kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. Now, before we analyze that, maybe the first question is, who did the Father entrusted the kingdom on earth to? Jesus, right? He created the world. He made himself manifested as a Christophany in many cases in the Old Testament. And he came in the first century to reveal himself as the Son of God. So he is supposed to save mankind as well. Yeah. So when he ascended to heaven, so he, before that, he gave the Holy Spirit to the church, right? And this is a temporary gap filling until he comes again and takes us away, right? So this is the storyline that we get from the gospel. So this is a very simple prayer, but there are some words that are quoted there for the Father to intervene on earth. So the request for the kingdom of heaven to be extended to the earth. And you can pray this prayer, but give some meat to it by looking at, for example, maybe a successful outreach you want to do of the gospel, or praying for some successful outreaches of other missionaries around the world. Perhaps a hope for Christ's return because someone is persecuted or you're persecuted. Anticipation of the earth to be turned over to Christ with the first word in Revelation 11. So these are the words, the code word used for some of these things if you want it to happen on earth. And the rest, I think you probably know, like, you know, having food and therefore giving you health and forgiveness and righteous living and protection from evil. But it is important for us to take this prayer, which you can pray, not as a talisman. That means not as a lucky charm that I pray in 2 minutes and therefore I expect God to do this. But you need to walk in the Spirit and find that particular burden of the Spirit which Christ gave to us, which is a love and compassion for the world and the lost. Then when you pray this prayer, it will be effective prayer to bring forth the kingdom of God on earth, the kingdom of heaven on earth. The spiritual conflict between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this earth is very explicit in these two verses here. So verse 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. So, verse 11, talking about John the Baptist, which is considered the greatest in the Old Testament. Yeah? So that's what I refer to there. But anyone who is born again from Christ's time onwards is even greater than John. What it means is this, that John represents the old covenant and Jesus, and he points to Jesus who is going to start the new covenant. And therefore, you're born again through the new covenant, you will be greater than John the Baptist. That's what it means here in that verse. And this is a reference also in verse 12 to John's imprisonment and those who took offense to Jesus' ministry. So this is chapter 11. As you can see, chapter 11, 12, there were a lot of opposition to his teaching. And then from chapter 13 onwards, Jesus started to teach in a parable, because he doesn't want to deal with these religious people anymore. He just want to deal with those who are seeking God, and they will understand the parable. And so going against the ministry of Jesus and later his disciples, and of course to even us as disciples of Jesus Christ, will be fighting against the kingdom of heaven. So those people against the gospel will be fighting against the kingdom of heaven. And so the Lord's Prayer becomes really important for us, because that is how Jesus directed us to pray the Lord's Prayer to extend the kingdom of heaven to us. And how do we enter into the kingdom of heaven? You know this, yeah? John 3:5, Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Born of water is the first natural birth, physical birth. Born of the spirit is the second birth or the rebirth, the spiritual rebirth. Only a physical person born of a woman can be born again spiritually in the sick God. Okay? So we therefore cannot receive Jesus Christ as Savior if we believe that we are descendant of apes, right? Born of animals, or from an alien somewhere. So this is the principle of born twice and die once. Yeah, instead of born once and die twice. That one refers to the non-believers. And the characteristics of the kingdom are not the earthly possessions in Romans 14:17, which I didn't read to you, right? So let me read to you. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the earthly possessions are not in the kingdom of heaven, like food, health, and wealth, but righteousness, peace, and joy, which are the results of the walking in the Spirit. Yeah? So when you're born again, the evidence of being born again is the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? And this is something that we all have places to work on very much. Yeah. So now let us just go through some of the themes in Matthew on the concept of heaven and earth he's trying to teach us. So I have this, the first four chapters, I want to pick out a few verses here which introduce Jesus Christ as with different titles. The first one is an imply that he is the king of the earth. So in verse 17, which I want to read to you, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. And this is a summary of the genealogy which was coming from verse 1 to verse 16. So David, Messiah, indicates that Jesus Christ as the Messiah can rightfully claim the throne of David, which is referenced also in the Old Testament. So he is the king of the earth. In fact, it was mentioned a bit later, which we will look at it later, but we will deal with the king of the heavens first, yeah, here in Matthew 1:20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So it's from the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ was conceived. That means he is the king of heaven. I think the king of the earth is much more pronounced in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. These were the Magi that were talking to Herod. Yeah? And so here's a direct reference on Jesus as the king of the Jews, king of Israel. And then you have two other verses here, Matthew 3, verse 13. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, and this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So this is the Father on the baptism of Jesus spoke through the sky, through the heavens, and said, this is my son. So the people around him could hear the voice of God from heaven. So very clear claim that Jesus is the Son of God. And then, even more pronounced in Matthew 4:10, the biggest title of all, I think. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The Lord God is a very powerful phrase to refer to Yahweh in heaven. That was used very much in the Old Testament. So, as you can see here, a very dramatic introduction of Jesus before he began his ministry by saying two more phrases here in Matthew 4:17. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And this preaching is the same as John Baptist was preaching before him, 6 months before. And in Matthew 4:23, it says that he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Yeah. So this is a very good introduction to the king, who is the owner of the kingdom of heaven. So next, let's look at the kingdom theme in the heaven and earth discourses of Matthew. Heaven and earth are mentioned in 9 verses in 7 themes, because the 2 of them could be summarized within the 7 themes. And they roughly represent the 7 courses from chapter 4, verse 12 to the end of the book of Matthew 28. Yeah? And this is, of course, different from the traditional 5 discourses Matthew composed according to New Testament scholars. But the 5 discourses of Matthew covers only certain chapters, and these ones here covers the entire book after the introduction of him as the king of the heaven and king of the world. So the themes, the first 3 here, the first one is on the new covenant of the kingdom. So the verse that I can lift out from there is Matthew 5 verse 18. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Okay? What it means there is, Jesus did not come abolish the law, but actually he wants to fulfill it to the full. And that is the new covenant. Okay? And we will deal with it when we come to the 3rd session of this series on the covenant of God, on the new covenant of God in Calvary. The second theme is a life in the kingdom, Matthew 6 and 7. So 6:10 says this: "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is the prayer we just prayed, and also we read in the verses as the Lord's Prayer. The disciple must ask for the extension of the kingdom of heaven to earth, yeah, to accomplish the mission of God. So this is including also the life in the kingdom. And then the 3rd one is on the teachings of the kingdom, which is Matthew 8, verse 15, emphasized at the particular point. "At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of the heaven and earth, and that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and have revealed them to infants." Yeah. So those who have faith, like a child like faith, will be able to understand the parables very clearly, but not the religious people. That's what he's talking about. So this is our first 3 discourses up to chapter 11, chapter 15. And then from chapter 16 onward, we have 4 more discourses and themes. So the Church of the Kingdom, particularly in chapter 16, verse 22, verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." So Jesus founded the church on earth with the keys of the heavens, and he gave it to us, empowered us with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, of course, and then to expand the kingdom of heaven. And that's what exactly the disciples did, right? They grew the church, and we took that baton, we ran with it, and we continue to grow the church today. And there is also a warning here, the religion of the kingdom, in Matthew 23. And this is almost coming to the what we call the Olivet Discourse of Jesus. "So do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven." So we listen and worship only the God of heaven, the Father of heaven, among the false gods of this world. Yeah. And then you have the hope of the kingdom, and this is exactly the Olivet discourse about the end time. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So after he gave all the discourse, and he said, all this will come to fulfill. It will not pass away. Yeah. And reference to the heaven and earth that will pass away in the future as well. Okay. So these are the future promises of hope in the second coming that will be fulfilled 100%. And then the last one is the mission of the kingdom. Matthew 26 to 28 and verse 18 of 28 says this, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And therefore you can go out and preach the gospel in the authority of my name in heaven. Okay? So while we are waiting for his coming, this is our mission to preach the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. So the heaven and earth theme form the backdrop of the entire Bible there. If you look at Matthew's theology, he's trying to teach us, because God is the eyewitness of the entire universe in terms of history, from the beginning to the end. And therefore, he has given to us the history in the Bible, which is written by inspiration. What it means is this, that it is God-breathed. It has the inspiration of God in every word that is written, and therefore it is inerrant. Inerrant means there is no errors in the original autographs or manuscripts that were written by the first for the authors who got the inspiration to God. It is also the only book that gave us special revelation to draw our faith to Jesus Christ. There is no other book that can do it. Okay? At best, creation gives us general revelation. It points us to God, but doesn't give us the faith. So you cannot get your salvation through looking at creation, but you get your salvation through reading the Word of God or through the words spoken to people using the Word of God. And the entire storyline in this heaven and earth backdrop is creation, the curse, redemption, and restoration. And this is the covenant of God with creation. So after creation and the curse, which is the first three chapters of Genesis 1, the most of the humanity of history of some 6,000 years is on redemption. From Genesis 4 to Revelation 19, only the last three chapters is on the restoration. And of course, in between is sanctification as well. So Matthew's heaven and earth have its beginning in Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we will look at that a little bit in detail later as well. So this is another perspective of the history of heavens and earth. When we look at the Bible, and also the genre, the writings, how it is classified. So we start with the Torah, which is the Pentateuch, which is the foundation of all other books, because it's talk about the beginnings of many, many things, including people and events. So in Genesis, God called mankind to this covenantal promise. Yeah? And we will examine the covenant with Adam and also Noah a bit later. From the Exodus to Deuteronomy, God called a nation to this covenantal promise. It's the same. And the Torah is the constitution of the nation of Israel. And then the prophets, what they did was they rebuked, they warned, they reformed, and revived Israel to keep the covenantal promise on track. But Israel did not listen to the prophet, was divided between polytheism and Yahweh, disobeyed and exiled for 70 years. See, that was recorded in the prophet. In the writings, it was simply a record of the good, the bad, and the ugly of Israel. And Israel returned from the exile, began Daniel 70 weeks of prophecy for Israel, the Messiah, and also the world until the end. And then Jesus came during the Roman Empire, preaching the kingdom of heaven. And he ended his mission as the perfect sacrifice, conquering sin forever, began the church, left the disciples to the Holy Spirit, and promised that he will return again. And the epistles is simply the church, talking about the church growing through the apostles and disciples, and also the disciples afterward, from Calvary to the present time. And the disciples have always been ready for the second coming, right? But the world is not ready yet. And the world is being ready now by the God of heaven, who is Jesus. So it's pretty soon. And then we will have the apocalypse to tell us what to be prepared for during this time. So this is the history of the heavens and earth recorded for us, so that there are guide points that are help for us to become effective believers and ambassadors for Jesus Christ. So John Frame, who is a theologian, he says this: God's church is to have a constitution. So the question I want to ask you now is, what is the constitution of the church? Is it the Torah, the Old Testament, or the New Testament, or just the Gospels and Acts, or the Bible? How many of you say it is A? Nobody. The Old Testament. Nobody. New Testament. Nobody. The Gospels and Acts. Nobody. The Bible. Most of you. I think you're right. Yeah. But if you choose one of them, you're partially right as well. So let's look at the answer, which is in Ephesians 2, verse 19 to 22. In fact, there are a number of verses there. I'm just picking this one. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Okay? Now, there's quite a lot there. We don't have time to go through it, but the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, and the cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And so the constitution of the church is the Old Testament and the New Testament combined to give us the whole counsel of God. Without the Old Testament, we cannot understand the New Testament fully. Without the New Testament, we have only partial understanding of what God is trying to do in this world. So that leads me very nicely into the covenant with creation, which is the central theme of the Bible, and the key word there is covenant. What is covenant? Which is, it is a binding relationship of God with mankind, represented by the first man, Adam. And that is a general definition in the secular dictionary, like for example, Oxford. Now, as the head of creation, Adam also represents all of creation. And we examine that verse later on, because he's the first Adam, first man, and Jesus is the last Adam in that particular illumination from the scripture. So covenant in Hebrew is berith, which is mentioned around 300 times in about 300 verses, based on my version. And in the dictionary, it is a divine constitution or ordinance with signs and pledges. Okay? So the word constitution comes through again, and the covenant and constitution are very similar, but we will use covenant to denote this constitution. And it is progressively revealed to mankind until now, or until, I suppose, in the first century, where the entire Bible is collected, and therefore we have the entire covenant. It was a redemptive covenant. The first direct usage is in Genesis 6:18, when God established his covenant with Noah. That was a redemptive covenant for mankind as well, because only Noah and his family were saved so that they can start a new beginning for mankind. And God revealed to Noah that he would judge the world with a global flood. With Adam, the covenant is implied without the word covenant being used. So we will look at it a bit later. Now, if you just search the internet, you know, there are something like six, sometimes people say seven covenants that God made since the days of Adam. And so I'm not going to read through all of them to you, except want to point out that in the references being used to support these covenants, they are in different places around in the Bible. What it means is this, that the binding agreements were progressively revealed and written over time. And there's a good reason for this, because during those days, particularly in the earlier days, Adam, Noah, you know, they write very little. And so much of the covenant is orally transmitted, and God has to review little by little so that they can remember. And then it was written down by Moses. Okay? That's the reason for this revelation. A very detailed covenant which spanned over 40 years was the one with Moses, right? So the Pentateuch, 40 years in the writing, so that Israel can use it as their constitution. So we were going to look at Adam and Noah for creation in a bit more detail. Yeah. Now, this heaven and earth theme I say earlier began with Genesis 1 verse 1. So we're going to look at it. Now, in the debate on whether Genesis actually tells us about creation, there are people who take this position that Genesis tells us the why, and science tells us the what and the how. Now, when you just look at it superficially, it seems reasonable. That means they didn't want to have the debate to happen. It's just two different, I suppose, columns of information that doesn't overlap. But this is a fallacy and inaccurate handling of the word of God. The reason is because from Genesis 1 verse 1 to verse 5, the first five verses, it deals with many, many questions already. So take verse 1, for example. There are only five Hebrew words which I color-coded to the questions on the right side. So in the Hebrew, it is beginning, God created heaven, earth. Of course, the vowels are all within those words written by the Masoretic scribes later on. Verse 1 contains the five Hebrew words pointing to the five questions of inquiry. This is the systematic inquiry of anything that you want to do. So when talking about the beginning of time, and who talking about God, who is the force of the creation, how is the word created from nothing, and is the action of God? Where in the cosmos, in the space that he had created earlier, and what is being created? The earth, which is matter. So heaven and earth is actually a merism. They call it a merism, which is a kind of a way to express that there are two opposite parts to make a complete whole of creation. That's how it is written in Genesis 1, contains a lot of merism. And I will highlight some of these as we go along in this session. Now, day one in verse 2 to 5 repeat the answers to the same question, different answers to the same question, which is also color-coded there. And when we look at verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. I'm looking at the how. So God said, and there was. So God spoke creation into existence. And this is a supernatural act. And there is no way that we can use the natural law to investigate a supernatural creation from God. So it is basically a very difficult situation here with all those who believe in the natural law, like the Big Bang and things like that, that could create the world, because they do not know the supernatural law that created the world, because God spoke into existence. And so there is no debate there, and we believe the supernatural creation of God as it is written in Genesis chapter 1. Now, there is also a day-night merism where two opposite parts to make a complete day. The when, therefore, here is one day of elapsed time. And there are guide points for us to understand what to mean by a day. So evening, the evening is when the day ends. The morning is when the night ends. So in a chronological one-day sequence, so you have daybreak, then sunset, right? And then sunrise again in the next morning. So those are the reference points for us. And this is the work day, which is sunrise to sunrise in the covenant with creation. This is all part of the covenant with creation. Otherwise, we will never exist today if we don't have the 12 hours of daylight and 12 hours of night. Why? Because our biological clock runs according to this photo period for 12 hours and 12 hours of darkness. We cannot reproduce, we cannot procreate without a biological clock. Okay? So that's the reason why God has given us this, but he doesn't say it, he let us discover it after his thought, so that we can bring glory back to him, rather than suggest that we are the ones who discover a lot of new things. But why is very explicit in the New Testament, particularly in Paul's writing in Ephesians 1 verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. So out of all the creatures God planned to create, mankind was singular as his crowning creation. And therefore, Adam, when he was created, he was the head of all of creation. And created in God's image and likeness qualifies mankind to be in the covenantal relationship. The animals are not in the covenantal relationship. The animals are subjected to Adam. So be holy and blameless before Jesus Christ requires us to be in the image of God, in the likeness of God. And so this is the first covenant with creation in Genesis chapter 1. And now we can look at more details that covenant that God made with Adam. So I'm going to read to you from verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. 27, God created man in his own image, and in his image he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So Adam and Eve must be very unique, yeah, being in the image of God. And there are two commands that flow after this image of God. Procreate to fill the earth so that more image and likeness of God are procreated by Adam and Eve. And they rule over the creatures which are not made in the image and likeness of God. So that image of God is the merism of male and female, the opposite that completes mankind. Okay? And we can see this in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 to 2. And I think this is probably less read than the other three verses we just read. This is the book of the generations of Adam in the day when God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them and named them men in the day when they were created. Okay? So, this design of God is confirmed here, and the liberals call this misogyny, which means prejudice against the women. Now, they do not know that they actually rejected God's created order according to Genesis 1. And this is just a preamble which affirms the distinct opposite sexes of Adam and Eve in his image. And the preamble is followed by the chronogenealogy of Adam to Noah, the male line. They are all males. There is nothing in between, okay? Because they are made in God's image. So there is no in between of males or females. Yeah, which today we try to understand it. It's very difficult to understand. The biological gender is created and genetically stable in the first 10 generations already. And they falsify the idea of the spectrum of sexes. The transgenderism day, I think, just ended last month, I think, which rejects the image and likeness of God and therefore is outside God's design and the will of God. And we simply call it sin. Transgenderism cannot procreate. They cannot. They have no genealogy and loses the authority to rule over creation. Okay? And so they are making fun of themselves. And turning this order of creation upside down invites the judgment of God. When you read Romans 1, God has already given them over their own desire because they already judged. So we are waiting for that day to judge these people. We will be in the cloud and I will be clapping my hand to judge this, God is judging these people. Transgenderism is separation from God, theologically as we see here, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And breaking this covenant with creation is death two times that we just saw in the Matthew verse. The physical death and the spiritual death. You do not need to be a biologist to define who is a male, who is a female. Like we recently confirmed that the new judge. She proclaimed that she is of faith, believes in God, but she cannot define what is a female. So, here is the second part of the covenant with Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, you shall surely die." So, when you are created in the image of God, then you can actually follow the commands of God. There are three commands here. One, you work to cultivate and eat from the garden plants. There is no need to kill animals. And there is no need for blood sacrifice because they were in the perfect state. Adam and Eve were in the perfect state. So they are vegetarian. And they work to keep the beauty and balance of the garden. That is about stewardship in worshiping God. Obey and choose life by not eating from just one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they freely can choose from eating from any other tree. So you, when they choose to eat from what is not supposed to do, then they had a death penalty. Now, to the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles is a grow for you, and you will eat from the plants of the field. By the sweat of the face of you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. My eyesight is a little bit poor here. Bring to this one. So, the corruption due to sin affects all creation. Yeah? And this is part of the covenant because of Adam's original sin. So there is an increase in the painful childbirth for women. Instead of women side by side with men, because Eve was created from the side of Adam, now the husband has to rule over the wife because she listened to the devil. The soil is cursed, the unwanted plant growing the crops, and life becomes a perpetual hard work in order to survive and live. And worst of all, death for mankind and living creatures. And also the withdrawal, which we don't read here, but in a later verse, from eating from the tree of life. We were withdrawn from them. They have no more privilege on them after they fell. So the fall led to the curse of creation, and mankind remain as a vegetarian. There is no evidence that mankind can eat meat from then on, because in verse 18 it says, you will eat the plants of the field. Okay? So that is the evidence we get. So retrospectively, when we look at our position, we can go back and look at Adam. He's supposedly the first prophet, the first priest, and also the first king. How is it possible? As a prophet, he speaks God's words to Eve and their generations. Follow God's word as example that God has spoken to him. He spoke to Eve, but he failed to follow as a prophet because he ate from the fruit. As a priest, he worshiped God only by following the five commands in perfect state. Those two worship to Eve and also to their generation. So the Garden of Eden became like the first temple where God is present. And there they can meet God. But you know what? After they sin against God, they hide in the trees from God instead of meeting God. So they lost that access to God after they sin against God. As king, he's supposed to rule over creation, and not to be subjected to them. And that's why he could name the animals that God brought to him before he fell. And he could experience the goodness of the plant, the vegetation God created for food. And as long as he chose to live by avoiding the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then he will be in a perfect state. Eve knew that too. He fell from his kingship. So he temporarily suspended his faith and chose another form of belief coming from the serpent, making the serpent equal in authority with God. And this is the first case of polytheism, that Adam chose idolatry. So Adam allowed the serpent, which represented the animal kingdom, to usurp his own kingship, because he lost the kingship after that. The loss of the kingship is the fear of the creatures which were represented by the serpent. We read that in Noah that gives us the insight, because God has to restore the fear of the animals to Noah and his descendants. Now, this is a very interesting study. Yeah, when we look at ourselves as well.
Yeah.
So these are guidance to us as prophet, priest, and king, that we don't lose it like Adam had lost. And that is God's warning in Romans 1, verse 22 to 23. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image and the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So Paul picked this up as the corruption in the garden of temple, eating from the tree that you're not supposed to eat, would make one wise, isn't it? That's what we read. And Eve and Adam were deceived, where they exchanged the glory of God for the image of the serpent, or the image of wisdom, which is in the fruit. You know what? After that, in Genesis 3, Genesis 4 records a multiplication of the sin until Genesis 6, when it becomes so bad, so corrupt, that God had to extract Noah and his family out of the world and destroy everything else that is not in the ark. In fact, at the end of Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, it says, mankind had to call upon the name of the Lord. That means mankind is so separated from God, his presence, that he has to call on the Lord to be able to access God. That is how we read in Genesis 4. But there is good news in the post-fall covenant with Adam, which is in verse 15, the earlier verse than the punishment given. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So retrospectively now, we know the seed of the woman is the virgin conception of Jesus Christ, who came in 2 BC, and in 34 AD, he was crucified, buried, and resurrected according to the scriptures. That means according to the prophets and also to Jesus. Now, this is the redemption that God offered in the new covenant, still with the covenant with creation, which means that mankind could still be holy and blameless before Christ, according to Genesis 1:4. Regardless of what we do, as long as we go to Jesus, then we will be seen righteous before his eyes. And this is about the resolution of sin for Adam and Eve. Yeah, in Genesis 3, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The skin came from the animals of the cattle classification. Okay, if you read Genesis 1, 25, I think you know that there are three groups of animals. This is coming from cattle. And this is also retrospectively from the instructions to Noah. They are clean animals, and skin is a covering for protection from cold and also propitiation of sins as the first blood sacrifice to access back to God. So animal sacrifice was repeated in Abel's offerings to God as being acceptable. Yeah? And Cain's one was not good enough as compared to Abel. Corruption also means that animals had to die for the sins of mankind. Animals must die because for usurping the kingship of mankind through the serpent. Remember the introduction of the serpent, that he is the most cunning of all the animals. So he was already being stirred up by Satan to usurp the creation order where man is supposed to head of creation. But the license to eat animals was not given until after Noah. By the way, being close with the skin is a very strong, has a very strong meaning in Revelation. The white robe of the saints versus the nakedness of the Laodicea. Yeah? The white robe is the one provided by Jesus Christ. Yeah? So the Laodiceans were not in God. They say they are God, they are in God, but they are not. So they were naked. So being close is like having a passport to travel at the end time. This time is a vertical lift to the cloud where Jesus is waiting. So I want to reference now what God has promised and fulfilled in Romans 5, verse 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. Therefore, just through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. In Corinthians, verse 45, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last man became a life-giving spirit. So this is a summary of the covenant with creation. Genesis chapter 1 to 3 and also the chapter 6 to 9 reference with Noah are essential history of the covenant in the binding relationship of God with mankind. Okay? Whether we want it or not, God has already written that constitution for us. And despite about the fall in the corruption of the world, this binding relationship still stands today. And we know now the full gospel of the covenant with creation. So it is now up to us to tell it to others who do not know this covenant, which is an important covenant for them to be accepted by God. And before he comes again to judge the world, and before he comes again to restore the corrupted creation back to him. So this is the last slide. The God's blueprint for mankind is to be holy and blameless before Jesus Christ. And the Father entrusted this covenant to his Son Jesus, the God of heaven and earth. God's covenant with creation still stands today. So that's the end of this lesson today. In the next one, we will pick up on the curse of creation, and we'll examine diseases, decay, and death in the kingdom of heaven. Okay? So I hand back this time to Mary.